We are about to embark on some really sobering passages in the next today and in the next few weeks. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, open your Bibles, I should say, to 2 Samuel. And this morning we're going to look at chapters 3 and 4. And while you're finding your way there, I want to ask you to use your imagination for a moment. And for some of us, it won't be our imagination. It is where we are at right now. An unexpected job loss or an unexpected ER visit. The loss of a loved one or the sobering diagnosis of cancer. How would you respond if your future is threatened? Is it your instinct to respond with anger? Why me? How? This can't be true. This is wrong. There's been injustice. Is it with fear? What next? I'm not ready. Or maybe it's desperate acts of self-preservation. We find ourselves this morning in a passage where after years of Saul hunting David and almost taking his life multiple times, Saul is now off the scenes. He is dead, but his commander, the commander of all the armies of Israel, has picked up where Saul left off, and he is seeking to kill David. Last week, we saw in chapter 2, an account, one of many accounts, because we're told there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but we were giving one example of the aggression between this family, this nation, and these tribes. Abner showed signs of being the aggressor as he led men down to Gibeon and initiated conflict with Joab and his soldiers. A battle in which David's forces won a resounding victory. And so today our passage opens up with this summary statement. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, we're told there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. That summarizes everything in chapter 3 and 4. We're going to get into the accounts that are recorded for us, but this is the summary statement that the author wants us to understand and remember, that things were going better and better for David and worse for Saul. We'll see what that looks like. We're given specific examples here in a moment, but there's this long war between the two families. David's growing stronger, Saul's house is becoming weaker, and just as things begin to seem like they're improving for David, the events of chapters 3 and 4 threaten his future. David agrees to Abner's surrender and a covenant of peace. But peace and ascending to the throne is threatened by the murders of Abner and Ishbosheth. And this now puts what looked like a good thing moving in the right direction all in jeopardy, because will the nation of Israel blame David and his house and en masse come to destroy him? Will Israel respond with patience, understanding? Will this 7.5-year war, a civil war, between the house of Israel come to an end, or will it continue on? Will God's promise that David would be king of Israel, is that out the window? Has that been lost? When David's future was threatened, how would he respond? This morning, this is the idea that I want to leave with you. We're going to start with it. We'll finish with it. We who know Jesus need to trust in our Lord with an understanding that no one and no thing can threaten God's salvation. God has made promises to us in Christ, and no matter what happens in your life, no matter how the wicked seem to triumph and you continue to get pushed to the side, no matter what the diagnosis is, no matter the grief or the loss, nothing and no one can touch the promises that God has made to us. Let's look at our passage this morning. We've given the summary statement in verse 1. So here, look at verses 2 and 5. We see an example of the strengthening of David's house. We're told the sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second Chileah of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth Ithream of Eglah, David's wives. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, if it sounds like I know how to pronounce these names, I just say it really fast. It sounds convincing, doesn't it? We see an example here. Remember, the house of David is growing stronger. The house of Saul is growing weaker. David arrives in Hebron. He has two wives. It's Ahinoam and Abigail. Now he has six. And we're told that each of those wives bore him a son. To a king, this is a big deal. The line will continue. Now we're quickly introduced to how things are going over in Saul's house. Look at verse 6. There was war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. It's not Ishbosheth, who we were introduced to in chapter 2, the one that Abner had made king. But it's Abner who's getting strong, and here's how he did it. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. What's going on here? The king, who was made king by the commander of Saul's army, although he was one of Saul's sons, apparently he was one of the least desirable sons. He was not there in the battle. He didn't die along with Jonathan and his other brothers. He didn't die alongside of his father fighting the Philistines. He's a puppet king controlled by Abner. But he knew something was wrong when Abner goes into the royal concubine, Rizpah. This was a no-no. It is a clear sign of Abner establishing his authority over the royal concubines, and Ishbosheth rebuked him for it. Abner grows angry, and he swears to transfer the kingdom from Saul's house to establish the throne of David over Israel and Judah. Now remember, when Samuel, the book of Samuel was written, both 1 and 2 Samuel, this is during the early part of Rehoboam's reign. This is after the monarchy has split. So we see the house of Israel fighting the house of David, or the house of Saul fighting David. David has been made king over Judah. But the other tribes are still holding out hope for someone from Saul's line to continue leading them. And then they come together on David, and then just two generations away, they split again. So the writer is bringing notice to this, that Abner, at the very beginning of this divided monarchy, that David's line is the true ruler over Israel and Judah, Abner quoted it to Ishbosheth. This is what the Lord has promised to do. Psalm 18:27 says, "If you save, for you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Here is a man who is so proud he can make a king and control that king, and then when he starts to act like it and he gets rebuked, he is going to throw his alliance behind David. No longer will he follow Ishbosheth." So, it is the Lord who exalts, and it is the Lord who humbles. We see that right here from the beginning. We could look back at Joshua chapter 4 and verse 14, where God exalted Joshua in the eyes of the people when he led them across the Jordan River at flood stage, and the waters piled up like they did in the Red Sea, and the whole nation is able to cross over. And God exalted Joshua in the eyes of the people. In the very next chapter of 2 Samuel 5, as we will see next week, David will be exalted in the eyes of all the people. And what do we read in Paul's letter to the Philippians? But that Christ, the greater son of David, the one whose Joshua's name is Yeshua, Jesus, he is highly exalted for his humbling himself, being obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. It is the Lord who exalts, and it is the Lord who humbles. And we're going to see how that unfolds this morning. But let's also wrestle with this other tension. What has happened here, what happens next? Look in verse 12 through 30. We're not going to read through this whole portion, but what happens is Abner does follow through on his threat. He sends messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he, being David, in verse 13 said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife, Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Then Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. Her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go and return," and he returned. And notice this, Abner conferred with the chief elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past, you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin, Saul's own tribe. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do." So Abner, out of anger over his posturing and his sin, has now turned the hearts of the nation to David. And it almost sounds like it wasn't that hard of a deal. Somehow we're being clued in on the events and the understanding that all Israel knew David was going to be king. Whether, again, this was Abner hearing Saul's own words say, "Today I know, David, the Lord has established you. Show kindness to my offspring. Don't erase the name of my house and my family off the earth when you become king." But here is Abner appealing to the elders, the princes of the tribes of Judah, the rulers. And he's saying, "You guys have been asking for this for a long time. This is the first time we've heard about it, right?" But it's knowledge to him. So Abner asked David to enter this covenant. David's terms are, "Give me my wife." Ironically, it's Ishbosheth who sends her to David. And then Abner goes out and he works his campaign. He's shaking all the hands. He's having all the dinners. He's not raising money. He is raising support to get behind David. And what he does is he reminds them of their desire for David to be king in verse 17. And then he reminds them of God's promise in verse 18. And what's so interesting is that even Saul's own tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, agreed to go with him. Abner then travels the distance of some 80 miles from the capital of Mahanaim to Hebron. David and his men welcome Abner and his men with a feast. They enter into covenant. And then we're told in verse 20 and 21 that David sent Abner away. "I will arise," Abner says, "and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Now here's where sin threatens all the orchestration, all the planning, all the efforts that have come to this point. Joab returns in verses 22 through 25. He learns about David's covenant of peace with Abner, and then he lays into his king. Verses 26 through 30, we're told, unbeknownst to David, Joab sends runners ahead to get Abner and call him back to the city. And there in the gate, he strikes him down and kills him. Verses 26 and 27. He takes him aside to speak with him privately, strikes him in the stomach so that he died, and he did it out of revenge for his brother who Abner had killed. Now, what's interesting about this is that David had nothing to do with it, but not only that, but what Abner had done in war, Joab does in peace. David, in verses 28 through 30, declares his innocence. He pronounces a curse upon Joab's house for his guilt. Look at what David says afterward in verse 28. When David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread." Here is a curse that David declares over Joab and his house. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Twice we're told David didn't know about it. Twice we're told the motivation for it. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Tonight, Dakota is going to lead us through a devotional from Romans 12, 19 and talk about this very thing. So we will move on. What is going to happen now that God is starting to move and David's house is growing and Saul's is declining? Now that Abner has so disrupted the peace treaty and all the plans that have been set into motion. Well, we pick up in verse 31. And we see that a righteous king is a joy to his people. Verse 31 all the way through the end of chapter 4. What does David do? He said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the bite. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. And then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God, do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Here is David lamenting over Abner, and David gives him, as it were, a state funeral. He buries Abner in the tomb in Hebron. He ordered Joab, the very man who murdered him, and all the people to perform the duties of lament. That's why you see them tearing their clothes and wearing sackcloth. It's a garment that's rough, and it's designed to irritate your skin and to make you mourn, and then to weep and fast. David, even though he's urged to eat by the people, refused. His leadership, his actions in this moment gained him even more favor with the people. And the narrator, once again in verse 37, makes it very clear to all the people that not only those in Hebron, but all Israel learned that it was not David's will for Abner to die. David is grieved by the horror of the sins of the sons of Zeruiah. Abner was either Saul's cousin or his uncle. It all depends on how you interpret a verse that we find in 1 Samuel. Joab, Abishai, and Asahel were David's nephews through his sister Zeruiah. It's common in that day for trusted family members to assume key points of role in the government. And here David has been disappointed by his nephew for his rashness, the fact that he could not see the forest for the tree. This isn't the only horror that hits us in this passage. As you go into chapter 4, we are then taken back to some important details in verses 1 through 4. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, when he heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin of Bereth. For Bereth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Berethites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, Rechab and Baana set out, and about the heat of the day came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat and stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. And when they came into his house, this is a second repetition of it for effect, as he lay on his bed, these brave, bold men, while he slept, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. And then they took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered these men, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. I told you this is some pretty salty kind of stuff. There's some important details in verses 1 through 4. We're told first of Ishbosheth's fear and Israel, the nation's dismay, hearing Abner, their leader, is gone. We're then told about these two captains of his raiding parties. And perhaps in verse 3, what happened next, the fact that at the very time that Samuel was written, the family of these men fled their homelands and had to evacuate because of their actions, nearly 100 years later. still living as exiles. That's something to think about. The narrator also introduces us to a character by the name of Mephibosheth. It's Saul's grandson through his son Jonathan. It's the surviving heir. And we're going to learn more about Mephibosheth in the time to come. But then he quickly moves us on and tells us twice how cowards killed the king and brought his head to David. And then the just king pronounces judgment and a sentence is passed. What do we make with all this? Well, in the next couple minutes, I'd like to just draw your attention to a couple observations. One is, we cannot overlook how sin leads us to sin against the powerless. Bring your attention back to a couple things. Back in chapter 3, we're told of David's house increasing, verses 3 or 2 through 5. David now has 6 wives, as if 2 weren't enough. Saul and Abner are using a commonly accepted but wrong form of selfish pleasure with a concubine. And then we're told of David's 7th wife, Michelle, who had been taken from him by Saul and then sent and married off to another guy, is now taken from that man, and he chases her down the highway as she is being led back to David. These women are powerless. And we read our Old Testaments and we see these things, and it kind of loses the shock and the effect that it should have on us. And yet we live in a part of the country where sex trafficking happens and spikes at times like Sturgis. History tells us that kings multiplied wives for several reasons. Political alliances through marriage, which we see here in David's case, some of them are the daughters of kings. They do it to secure progeny, to make sure that there is an heir to the throne. And there is a royal line of sons. They also do it for arrogance. Hey, if I can support this many women, you know, that takes a lot of dough. Trust me, with one, no, she's very, very, very easy. By recording these sad accounts, the Bible is not condoning this treatment of women. Okay, there's a difference between a record and an affirmation. And we have a record of sin against the powerless. We don't have affirmation that it was good. In fact, what we have in the Old Testament law is this: a forbidding of kings from multiplying wives, Deuteronomy 17:17. A forbidding of coveting your neighbor's female servant, Exodus 20:17 and Deuteronomy 5:21. Abner coveted Saul's concubine. The law also forbids going into a woman who had been your wife and had become the wife of another man in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. David wanted to secure his claim to the throne. He was Saul's son-in-law by marriage. His wife was wrongly taken from him, but understand that she had been married off. It was a violation for he and her to have any kind of relationship like that again. The Old Testament shocks us with the horror of sin. And what we see in the New Testament is Jesus, by his work on the cross, is restoring the created way that God intended for men and women to relate to one another as one in Christ. That we are joint heirs of the faith, Romans 8 tells us, and Hebrews 9:15 tells us. That women are not to be exploited, rather they're to be treated with dignity and honor and respect. Romans 12:10, 1 Corinthians 12:22, Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 3, there's on and on. There's these passages where in this new church that God is making, a new people for himself, he wants to make sure that we do not exploit the powerless. And in cultures all over the world, women seem to be those that are the most exploited. But we also see another sin. We see a sin against the unsuspecting. In a time of peace, we've already read through it, Joab murdered Abner. And at a time of rest and vulnerability, a king who is sleeping in his own house is murdered by two of his own captains. James 1, 19 through 21 says this, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." What we are seeing and what we are seeing in this passage and what we are hearing from James chapter 1 is that we cannot say that our sin is somehow advancing God's kingdom in this world. These men believed that they could help David out, that in fact, they could help God out. And so while we see these two grievous sins against the powerless and the unsuspecting, we see a greater glory of God, who He alone, as He fulfills the promises He made. I'm mindful of the words of Joseph at the end of Genesis chapter 50. His brothers, his father has died, his brothers who beat him, who stripped him, who sold him into slavery, and who left him for dead, who hated him, in fact, wanted to kill him, and made no secret about that. When God had exalted him to a place of leadership in Egypt, where he then brings his family, Joseph brings his troubled brothers who did all this to him and brings them back. And after their dad dies, that barrier, that fear that Joseph has all the power now, Jacob won't be able to restrain him, he's gone. What about us? What does Joseph say? "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Whether Abner and these two captains were motivated by selfish ambition, which it seems like they were, or even if they believed that I could get what I want while passing it off as a favor to David so that I could cultivate favor with him, here's the reality. Only God can fulfill his promises to David. God's promise was to make David king over all Israel, and it will be fulfilled very next week in chapter 5. But God's plan of salvation actually goes all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, when God entered a covenant with Abraham, promising to give him a son that would grow into a nation, promising to give that nation a land, and then promising to bless all the nations through this family. God is about to make a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we will see on Easter morning. He is going to promise David that through David, God would establish an eternal dynasty from which God's anointed son Jesus would be born. And that this king who would come from him, this greater king, this greater son, would not only defend Israel against her enemies, but would save peoples from every tribe and tongue and language. That this greater son would rule the nations in justice, and he would deliver his people from their greatest enemies, and they're not physical. It's sin and death. Through this promise, David had confidence that God alone would fulfill his promise. And so David wasn't motivated to grab the throne by force. He was content to wait on the Lord and patiently wait. Jesus, the greater son that comes from David, also followed a similar path. He did not ascend to his throne by force, but by humiliation. Going back to that passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, that he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross in order to atone for the sins of all who would believe in him. And the promise for us is real eternal life through the one who gave his life and then rose from the dead. You see, God has delivered on his promise of salvation through Jesus. God doesn't need our help to accomplish his plans or fulfill his promises. Now, God has called us to serve. God has called us to share the gospel. God has called us and given us marching orders of what we are to do and how we are to live in this world. But God is not dependent on us to somehow finish off what he started. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 that in Christ, all the promises of God find their yes and amen. Now here's the reality. We can't save ourselves. And because God has established salvation in the name of Jesus, we call people to repent and turn from their sins and to trust in this Jesus. Without God's grace in us, we too will sin against the powerless and the unsuspecting. Every parent knows this, right? You have authority over your kids. And we can wield that authority in some very ungodly ways. We're tired. They're disobedient. It's a horrible mix. And without grace, a sharp word, correction given out of anger, we have power over powerless. We need to understand that we have to steward that with an accountability. Just as David judged the men who brought him the head of Saul's son and thought they were going to be rewarded, their reward was death. So there is a day of accounting for our own use and abuse of power. We are dependent upon the mercy, grace, and power of God. Another passage from James, chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. This is what God says we should do when we are convinced that we have not only sinned against others, but we have sinned against God, and that we are on the hook. Here's what James encourages us. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. What do you do when you find out you're in trouble? Well, you can lie and try to cover it up. You can try to blame somebody else. You can try to run from it. But there is no hiding from God. This past week, I spent Monday through Thursday with about 65 other men in Fort Collins, working through the book of Amos. It's a preaching training workshop that I go to every year. This has been my second time down there in the Denver area. And we were working through the book of Amos. And there's a particular passage where God is promising yet again judgment. And he warns them that you will try to flee, and those who don't die on the day of battle will dig down in holes. They will seek other places. I will find you. This is the reality for all of us. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He saves sinners because he loves them. And when they flee their sin and run to him, be assured that we have a faithful king in Jesus. Christian, like David, we can be patient and confident as we wait upon the Lord. What an encouragement it ought to be to us today to know that nothing can threaten God's plans for us. Let us fear the Lord and let us do good. Peter says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Non-Christian friend, thank you for being here this morning. And to all, whether you are a child whose parents are members of this church, or whether you are a guest, or whether you just walked in today checking things out, whether you realize it or not, your future is in jeopardy. And Jesus is your only hope. Will you trust in the only one who can deliver you? And Christian, will you trust God and his plans for your life by walking in the Spirit and doing good? By not allowing the chaos of life and what's happening around the world or what's happening in your home or what's happening in this church or at work to drown out the confidence in your heart that I can wait and I can trust that God is faithful and he will keep all his promises. Promises for good and not evil. Promises for life and not destruction. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this sobering word. We thank you, Lord, that in spite of any human effort to thwart or even help in sinful ways, you accomplish your plans, that indeed, God, your plans will not be prevented or threatened, but they will be accomplished. We thank you for the work that you are doing in us, Lord, and as we look to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, we pray, Lord, that you would build endurance in your people. Whatever is rattling us is not a small thing. Paul talks about the outer man is perishing day by day, but the inner man is renewed in his spirit. And that comes from walking with you and waiting upon you and demonstrating faith. So I pray, Lord, that you would build faith in your church. I pray that you would also save anyone who's hearing this that is being pricked in their conscience of sins against the Holy Spirit, of sins against God, of sins against their fellow man. May they not make excuse. May they not seek revenge in our own strength, but let us, Lord, humble themselves before you and draw nigh to you. We pray for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with us all. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask if you would stand as we sing our closing song this morning to Look and See. And it is our prayer that by doing this, by singing these words, that we, again, will have our attention drawn back to Jesus, and that there may be some in this room for the very first time will look and see the greatness of Jesus and know that you stand in the company of great sinners. And the only difference between us and you is that we are sinners who are saved by grace. And we hope that you will experience that same reality. And if we can talk with you afterward, please see me after the service.